Solomon, and I thought he was winning, but in the end I managed to wrestle him to the ground. You'll have to judge who won this battle. But there's much good in this passage, even if there are things hard to understand. And so let's read it together. Please follow along with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, reading to the end of the chapter. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them, or perhaps better, come out with both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take it to heart. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken in by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him, let's plead with him to help us understand it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges our thinking and stretches us as we seek to interpret it. We thank you that it speaks practically, but also deeply to the human condition. That it points us beyond ourselves. It brings us to the end of ourselves and causes us to turn to you. My prayer this morning is that that would be the effect of your word upon each of us here today. That we would come to the end of ourselves and cast ourselves upon your mercy, trusting in your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. We've all heard stories of good people who've suffered. Stories that on the surface seem somehow unfair and hard to accept, especially if we believe in the sovereignty of a good and holy God. There are many examples I could pull out, but I think of Eric Liddell, the popular Scotsman who won an Olympic gold medal in 1924, who was the subject of the movie Chariots of Fire. After winning the gold medal in the Olympics, he became a missionary to China. He was truly, from a human perspective and from a Christian perspective, a good and a righteous man. Yet in the providence of God, he was taken prisoner during World War II in a crowded Japanese internment camp with 2,000 other people. Tommy Nelson, in his commentary, tells the story. He continues by saying his cell was 3 by 6 feet. Before his arrest, Liddell managed to get his wife and 2 children to safety in Canada. She was pregnant at the time with their 3rd daughter, whom Eric would never see. Eric Liddell, in this internment camp, became ill. He died of a brain tumor at the age of 42 on February 21st, 1945. Nelson, in in reading this and in writing this comments, how can that possibly be? Eric Liddell was a godly man who stood strong for Christ, who loved Christ more than personal gain and stayed devoted to him even in the face of personal tragedy. I've read elsewhere that he was known in that camp for serving and helping others even at cost to himself, for especially ministering to the children in the camp. I met a man who was in that camp. He was a former leader of OMF, David Michel. And Eric Liddell was known for his godly testimony. Yet he died at the age of 42, brain tumor. Never saw his third child. Never saw his wife again. How are we to understand these things? Why do God's people get cancer? Why do they lose their jobs? Why do they suffer tragedy? Why are they betrayed and hurt by others? On the other hand, why do people who have no time for God, or worse, who despise Him, seem, at least at times, to have success and comfort and lives of ease? It's not easy to understand. Psalm 73 reminds us that the scripture writers struggled with these same issues. Perhaps you are struggling with these kinds of things as well this morning. As we consider the words of Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 to 29, they teach us a truth that we need to hold on to. And I believe we can summarize Solomon's teaching like this. We must learn that we can't explain the painful paradoxes of life, but we can humbly trust God in the midst of them. And so let's consider that truth for a few moments together this morning. Begin by looking at the first paragraph in verses 15 to 18. Let me reread that for you. Solomon, the great observer and reflector on life, who may well have written the Song of Songs in his younger years before he married many women, and then seems to have written Proverbs, and then ended his life reflecting on much of the things he didn't understand and the things that were hard to understand by writing Ecclesiastes. He writes in verses 15 to 18, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them," or with both of them. First truth that I would like to draw out of this, and there's an outline in your bulletin, I believe, is that we need to recognize the painful paradoxes of life and how to respond to them. Life includes painful paradoxes. Now, if you're not sure what that word paradox means, by definition, a paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that may, in fact, be true. So, for example, God is good and is holy and is all-powerful and He loves His people and promises to bless them, and yet His people suffer. It's a paradox. It's an apparent contradiction. It's hard to understand. Life is full of paradoxes. In particular, Solomon is pointing us to situations and events that don't make sense in the light of the reality of God. And of course, as believers in the Creator, that is the worldview we all hold, that we look at everything in the light of God. And yet, in the light of who He is, not everything makes sense. The Scriptures teach us that God is holy, that He is pure, He is without sin. He cannot look upon evil with approval. There is no darkness in Him at all. The Scriptures teach us that He is good. He is kind and benevolent and merciful. He is the epitome and the essence and the definition of what goodness is. He's all-powerful. Nothing can thwart His plans or His purposes. He's personal. He knows us individually by name. He reveals Himself to us. He desires to be in relationship with you and me. And this God who created everything with good purposes, makes many promises in His Word. He reveals many principles in His Word. And these reveal, above all, that God will punish evil and wickedness, and that He will reward righteousness and goodness. For this is in harmony with His holy nature. And yet, many things happen in this world that are hard to accept. Solomon describes it succinctly. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Reminds me of the words of Billy Joel in his song, "Only the good die young." Of course, we know that's not true. Both good and evil people sometimes die young. But it's also true that sometimes the wicked live long, and their wickedness seems to be what enables their long lives. So where is the God of justice and holiness in this? How and why does God allow people who deliberately cheat and hurt and exploit and even kill others to profit by their sin and seemingly get away with it? And why does He allow people who love Him and who have devoted themselves to serve others and to do what is right, seemingly from our understanding, motivated by a love for God Himself, why does He allow their lives to be cut short by tragedy or allow them to suffer unjustly at the hands of others, or even by acts of God, so-called natural disasters? Or why does He allow them to be set on the shelf, unable to do much that appears useful and helpful when that is the passion of their hearts? I think of Amy Carmichael in India, who served the Lord passionately all her life and who devoted herself to rescuing children from child prostitution in the temples, and then was made an invalid after a fall and really couldn't do anything, and she was so concerned about being a burden to others, was bedridden for much of her life. Why? Why does God allow these things? Such things are the paradoxes so often found in our world, a world created by a good and powerful God who hates evil. Now, in essence, the issue on display here is what philosophers and theologians call the problem of evil. The problem of evil. It was laid out succinctly and clearly centuries ago. I forget which, it was David Hume or John Locke or one of those secular sort of kind of philosophers. But it's basically this: how can evil exist if God is both all-powerful and completely good? If He's good, He hates evil. If He's all-powerful, He is able to prevent evil. Where does evil come from? Why does evil exist? And the fact that evil exists brings about the apparent conclusion that God either is not good or He's not all-powerful. Because if He's good and all-powerful, where is evil from? And this is the challenge behind Solomon's observations, in particular in this part of his book, but really throughout it. Notice we look at his words here in verse 15. He begins by describing his own life in observing such painful things as "my vain life." In my vain life, I've seen everything. And then he talks about the fact that the good die young and the wicked live long. Vain, of course, is that word that we see throughout this book, vanity of vanities, the Hebrew word hevel. And hevel doesn't primarily mean vanity or meaninglessness. Rather, it means vapor, with the idea of being brief and fleeting, and as a result, often characterized by frustration and even a sense of futility. There may be meaninglessness as a result of the vaporousness of life. There can be a sense of meaninglessness in the fact that our lives are like a puff of smoke. But the first idea here is the short, finite, fleeting reality that constitutes our lives. And Solomon's point is that in his short and rapidly passing life, there are things that are very hard to understand and even harder to accept, And the fact that life is so short means he probably won't be around long enough to gain the understanding that he wants but lacks. That's so true of all of us. We're just passing shadows trying to make sense out of life on the fly. Kind of like trying to tune your car while driving down the Autobahn at 150 kilometers an hour. We don't have the luxury of figuring it all out before we live. We have to try and figure out while we're living. Last week, he considered Ecclesiastes 6, verse 10 to 7, verse 14, under the topic, When Life Doesn't Make Sense. I thought about entitling this message, When Life Doesn't Make Sense, Part 2, or When Life Still Doesn't Make Sense. But in one respect, the entire book of Ecclesiastes could be considered an exposition of this topic, When Life Doesn't Make Sense. But that's simply because Solomon wrote the book with a determination to look at life realistically. He's done his best to do something we all need to do, and that's remove the rose-colored glasses in order to see and think about life as it really is. It's a good thing for us to do, too. There's no benefit in living in a make-believe world or pretending that the life of faith is always easy, that it's always straightforward, it's always satisfying, that it always makes sense. I mean, we read the book of Job, it's the same message in a different form. Job's three friends, if you can use that word, said, Job, it's clear, you're suffering because you've sinned. But the equation doesn't work that simply, does it? It does not. The truth is, we live in a fallen world, and we don't control much at all of what happens, and we understand even less. And what is perhaps even harder, our expectations of God, based on what we think we understand about Him in His Word, those expectations sometimes, perhaps often, disappoint us. And when they do, our natural tendency is to blame God. And if we're not careful, we can even begin to resent Him. Bit of a preview to the conclusion of the message. Solomon wants us to see that it is not God who is at fault. We are finite. We are sinful. Our understanding is partial at best. And if there's any fault, it's never with God. It's often with us, though not always in a personal way. But it is always the result of living in a fallen world that it labors under God's just curse upon our sin. And we are part of that race of sinners. So, first subpoint is that life is full of painful paradoxes. And our second subpoint is that God's Word shows us how to respond to painful paradoxes that we encounter in life. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. That's a statement of reality. But then in 16 to 18, he talks about responding to that, recognizing how to respond. Verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? What he's saying here is don't become obsessed with hyper-righteousness nor hyper-wisdom. Verse 16 is one of those texts in Scripture that causes us to do a double take. What? Did he really say that? Be not overly righteous? Wait a sec. How did that get in there? Does he mean that we should only be a little bit righteous? And when we compare it to verse 17, be not overly wicked, is he giving us permission to be a little bit wicked? Well, some people take these verses as a calling to a life of moderation. Not too holy, not too sinful, just be moderate, just walk in the middle somewhere. You know, don't be a stick in the mud, don't be terrible, but, you know, live a little. But we must always remember to interpret Scripture by Scripture. We must remember that it is entirely the God-breathed Word of God, and it never contradicts itself because God is internally consistent with himself. It is clear from the entire Bible, and especially the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness pleases God and is His will for us. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." He also said, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And if we understand that our Lord Himself is the embodiment of righteousness and that our calling is to love what He loves and to be like Him, it is clear that we are to live as righteously as we possibly can. But of course, we also understand, as Paul writes in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one, the Lord Jesus being the one exception. But none of the human race is righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means you and me. Which simply means that the only way any of us can be truly righteous is by the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account. As Paul again wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Or as he also puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Christ is our righteousness. So we who have repented of our sinful and selfish lives, who've changed our mind, who've come to agree with God about ourselves, or as Mark Dever puts it, when we repent, we declare war on our own sin. We have repented of our sinful and selfish lives and have cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ, have been accounted righteous by God. We have a right standing with Him. Christ's righteousness is justly regarded as our own. And our sinfulness and our wickedness was laid upon Him. God made Him responsible for it, and He bore the punishment that we deserved in His body on the tree in order that He might bring us to God. And we who have been accounted righteous by God are now in the process of being transformed into the image of our righteous Savior by the work of the Holy Spirit. So that, as John says, one day we shall see Him, and when we do, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So that's our destiny. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. And in the meantime, in this life, it is God's will that we grow in holiness and righteousness every day. Wait a sec. So what did Solomon mean when he wrote, "Be not overly righteous"? One commentator, Sidney Gradanus, helpfully explains it this way, and I quote, "We can detect what the teacher means by going back to verse 15, where he observed that there are righteous people who perish in their righteousness." In other words, although they're righteous, they still die. Since God had promised a long life to the righteous, some Israelites may have thought that these people who died young were not righteous enough. Therefore, they may have drawn the conclusion that they themselves should be more righteous, that they should pursue righteousness with greater vigor in order to prolong their life. It is to this temptation that the teacher responds, "Do not be too righteous." That is, do not try to be super righteous. For no matter how righteous we become, we can never force God to prolong our life because of our righteousness. The goal of perfect righteousness is beyond us. We cannot prolong our lives by working harder at right living. End of quote. You see, the overly righteous person that Solomon refers to here is not one who loves righteousness for its own sake, or even better, loves it out of a love for the Lord Jesus or the Lord Creator. Rather, he is someone who is obsessively pursuing being an upright, righteous person in order to control or manipulate God. Such people focus on each and every detail of right living so that God will have to bless them, so that God will give them long life, so that God will not inflict on them the tragic suffering or death that fell on others who didn't seem to have deserved it. Tommy Nelson comments, Solomon is talking in context about an observer becoming so bent on being holy and informed, because he speaks also about wisdom as well as righteousness, so holy and informed that he forgets the grace of the all-knowing God. We can think of the Pharisees in the New Testament as an example. We can think of perhaps Christians we've known, perhaps ourselves, where rather than resting in and loving God for His grace, we continually think if we just do more, bring more, sacrifice more, God will get off our back. So righteousness out of love for the Lord is a good thing. We should pursue it. But if just being righteous in order to manipulate and control God, protect ourselves from Him, Solomon says, if you do that, you'll destroy yourself. We can imagine such a person thinking, that person over there seemed to be a good person, but he died young. I'm not going to allow that to happen to me. I'll be so good, I'll be so righteous that God will have to bless me. We see the same thing in the second half of the verse. He says, do not make yourself too wise. Now again, wisdom is always valued in Scripture. But the idea that if we gain enough knowledge and enough wisdom that we'll be in control of our lives and we'll avoid the fate of some who seem to be the victims of God's displeasure, that idea is simply false. It's a form of idolatry. Again, it's the idea that if I am good enough, if I'm wise enough, I can control my own fate. Idolizing knowledge and wisdom as a way of winning God's favor and avoiding His displeasure is putting our trust ultimately in ourselves, in our own capabilities. It's an attempt to straighten out the paradoxes of life, or at least remove ourselves from their sphere, as though we can gain an exemption from life's pain by our knowledge and our goodness. Doug O'Donnell notes, it is not that Solomon is against righteousness, consistent godly thought, speech, and actions. Rather, he's against attempting to tie God's hands or open God's hands of blessing by our behavior. Which asks the question, or causes us to ask the question, how do we relate to God? Do we recognize that the Christian life is a life of grace from beginning to end? Do we recognize, and this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, I think it's one of the most profound, where the disciples said to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. And He taught them a parable of a master with a servant, and He said, you know, the servant's out in the field working. When he comes in, does the master thank him and get supper for him? No. He expects the servant to serve him and get his supper. And when he's done, does he thank him? No. He says he's just done his duty. In fact, we need to see all that we do for the Lord as not something that puts Him in our debt, not something that manipulates Him and controls Him and makes Him bless us. Rather, Jesus said, we're unprofitable servants. In other words, our relationship with God is not based on our performance. It's all by grace. And the picture that we have, perhaps more clear than that of Solomon, is that we live in the grace of God, in Christ Jesus, and that if we are His people, He looks upon us continually and constantly with favor and pleasure and delight. But do we live our lives that way? Do we rest in and bask in His love for us? Does that motivate us to love Him and serve Him because we love Him? Or do we do these things because secretly we think He's hard to please and we don't want to get on His bad side? Because you know, some of those people died young. So you see, really, he's talking about how do we understand how God looks at us. So don't be overly righteous. Don't be a person who thinks you can be good enough and wise enough to manipulate God into blessing you. And then in verse 17, we have the opposite. He says, basically, don't plunge into hyper-wickedness, nor deliberate folly. Do not be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? This verse is a counterverse to the previous one. In essence, Solomon is saying, if you come to see that God cannot be controlled or manipulated by your righteousness, don't come to the false conclusion that it doesn't matter how you live. Don't become an antinomian. Don't think that if legalism doesn't work, antinomianism will. We live by grace and we respond to his love by loving him in return. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But we're not keeping his commandments to get him to bless us. We're keeping his commandments because we love him. We love him because he loved us, because he died for us, because he lives to bless us and pray for us and he delights in us. That's the relationship we have. But the other extreme is saying, well, I can't get him to bless me. I can't protect myself from him. So what's the point? What's the point? I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to plunge into a life of pleasing myself. Solomon says, don't come to that conclusion. Don't come to that false conclusion that it doesn't matter how you live. And in a sense, he's trying to guard his readers and us against settling for a philosophy of fatalism or hedonism. Fatalism, what will be, I can't do anything, it doesn't matter what I do. Hedonism, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, live for pleasure, that's the only thing that matters. It is as if such people have concluded that they might as well start living as though God doesn't exist, or at least that he doesn't pay any attention to them. And as a result, they choose to throw off all restraint and to plunge into a life of self-indulgent wickedness. Nothing matters, so anything goes. It's a very real temptation in our day. Evolutionary philosophy and atheistic humanism are ultimately worldviews of despair. If all of life is the result of random chance and there's no personal creator behind it all, then there really is no purpose or meaning to life and nothing matters. Every one of us is just an accident. Nothing was made or done with purpose, which means our lives have no purpose. And so eat, drink, and be merry makes sense. Because once you die, you're dead. And you won't know you ever lived. And it won't matter to anyone else for very long either. The problem is that philosophy is built upon the false premise that there is no God, or that he is distant and uncaring, and that he won't hold us to account, and that he doesn't bless those whom he loves. Moreover, the resulting fatalistic, hedonistic philosophy is self-destructive. While it may be true that there are exceptions and that a wicked person may sometimes live a long and comfortable life, that's not the general principle that we see in life. Gangsters and drug dealers and people who embrace wickedness generally reap what they sow. And that usually includes much misery and often an early grave. One writer said, people might think, if righteousness cannot guarantee a long life, why not throw caution to the wind to become very wicked? But the teacher warns, do not be too wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? To aim to be very wicked is to be a fool. Then you will likely die before your time. Against the background of our inherent sinfulness, the teacher advises us not to be very wicked. In other words, he warns us not to choose to be wicked, not to sin deliberately. Sin is inevitable in everyone's life. We've all inherited Adam's sinful nature. And even after we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we still face ongoing sinful tendencies and the desires of the flesh. But we need to be careful we're not deceived. Those who embrace evil as a way of life are destroyed by it sooner or later, and often sooner. One of the writers gave the illustration of one of his colleagues living near a busy street, hearing a loud bang, went outside and saw that a car had crashed and rolled over. Three young men were in there, teenagers. They'd all gone and got liquored up and gone out joyriding. One of them was killed. I won't describe the details because it was pretty gory, but he thought 18 years old. And there's his lifeless body on the pavement. He'll never have kids. He'll never get married. He'll never accomplish anything. His life was wasted. So don't be overly wicked. Don't plunge into wickedness just because life throws you some curveballs. And at the same time, don't seek to control God by being obsessed with righteousness. So we come to this hard verse to understand in verse 18, which is Solomon's conclusion to this little section. He says, it is good. In other words, this is a conclusion. This is what we should think about and aim for. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The ESV is perhaps not as clear as it could be. I looked at a number of translations, read a number of commentators. I think the New American Standard perhaps is a bit clearer. It reads, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. Grasp the first principle and not being overly righteous, not being obsessed with it, and not let go of the other principle, don't plunge into wickedness. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of those principles. Again, it's not finding the middle road and avoiding extremes. It's holding on to the truth on both sides. Christian life is like that. Is God sovereign or is man responsible? Yes. Is Jesus fully God or fully man? Yes. He's not half God and half man. We're not partially responsible and God's partially sovereign. God is entirely sovereign. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. Not a quark, whatever that is, some kind of subatomic atomic particle. Not a quark exists apart from him. And yet, when Judas betrayed Jesus, he said, woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him if he had never been born. The soul that sins is the soul that shall die. And so God righteously holds us accountable, and yet he is sovereign over everything. And yet he's not the author or the cause of sin. So there are things we don't understand, but we don't seek a middle ground. We hold both truths if Scripture teaches both truths. And that's what Solomon's saying here. Lay hold of both verse 16 and 17. Don't fall prey to the logical fallacy of making it an either-or proposition. Either verse 16 or verse 17, when it's really a both-and. Simply put, it's not a case of coping with life's painful paradoxes and injustices by trying to be super good and super knowledgeable, nor is it by throwing off all restraint and living wildly. Again, one writer says, the key to living in a world where some godly people die young and some wicked become old, the key to living in such a paradoxical world is, as Solomon says in verse 18, to fear God. The one who fears God holds on to both truths. Those who fear God will not try to manipulate him by trying to be super righteous or super knowledgeable. They will not think they could put God in their debt or force his hand by their impressive life or their great wisdom. By definition, those who fear God are humble before him, meaning they recognize that he is God and they are not. They understand that he is sovereign. As Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The humble person recognizes that he has the right to do as he pleases, and he's under no obligation to explain himself to his puny creatures. So they don't try to become super righteous and to manipulate God and control their own destiny. At the same time, those who fear God don't give up on life just because they don't understand it and seldom can control it because hard and bad things, painful things happen. They don't ignore God's warnings. They don't ignore his love and his worthiness and instead just plunge into a life of reckless abandon, piling sin upon sin and living for the moment. Doing that just because everything's beyond their control and their understanding. Those who fear God recognize that there will be just consequences in God's time, maybe sooner or later. But there will be just consequences for those who embrace wickedness as a way of life. And so we must recognize that life has more than enough painful paradoxes, and the way to respond to them involves the wisdom of fearing God while recognizing the limits of wisdom itself. As Tommy Nelson put it, God owes nothing to us, and no one completely understands him. We can only know what God reveals to us about himself. So don't think you're smart enough to understand God, but also don't just chuck it all and be a fool. If you make stupid choices, you'll end up suffering the consequences. Obey God in what you know. Trust him in what you don't. Remember that no matter how righteous you are, you're still a sinner saved by the grace of God. And that leads us to our second point, which is pulled out of verses 19 to 22, and it is simply that we must wisely apply what we know to be true, the things we've just thought about, while recognizing the limits imposed by our own sinfulness. Solomon continues, after talking about these two wrong options, being overly righteous or overly wicked, he says, wisdom, in verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So firstly, again, wisdom is God's good resource for helping us face life's problems. It gives strength to the wise man. In fact, Solomon compares the benefits of wisdom as a source of strength. In other words, knowing the right thing to do and the power of character to do it, he compares that to 10 rulers in a city. Solomon in Proverbs 16:16 wrote, "How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." It's better than 10 rulers in a city. 10 is the number of fullness in Scripture. 10 rulers picture a city ruled completely well. In essence, Solomon is saying that wisdom is better than surrounding yourself with the 10 best people you can find. We note that he concluded the previous paragraph in verse 18 by pointing us to the fear of God as the ultimate way of coping with life's perplexities and paradoxes. And that fits in well with the principle of Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So verse 18, he talks about fearing God, and he immediately moves to wisdom in verse 19, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When we are troubled by the trials and troubles of life, and especially the injustices, the right response, the foundational response, is always to fear God, to tremble before him in humble awe and reverential fear, to take him seriously and to live our lives in light of his holy majesty and his heart-melting love for us. There's no better way to handle life in a fallen world. To fear God is to grow wise. But as we've already seen, growing in wisdom and knowledge bring their own temptations and dangers. And so as we look at verses 20 to 22, we see that even the wisest of people are still sinners. And so we fear God, we seek wisdom, but we recognize that we are still sinners. Verse 20 describes a hypothetical but non-existent man. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. One who is righteous, one who does good, never sins, such a person does not exist." Well, thankfully, we know one who did walk this earth. He's now seated at the right hand of God. But he was future for Solomon. He was a hope. But there was no one in his day. And of course, it's true today. It's a description of the universality of sin. Solomon recognizes the scriptural teaching of the fall in Genesis 3. In fact, the book of Genesis had a great influence on the book of Ecclesiastes. He recognizes the effect the fall on it had on every one of Adam's descendants. Solomon had never even read Romans 3. In fact, Paul may have been drawing from some of the things Solomon said when he wrote Romans 3. But the gist of it is this: even the best of people are sinners. There is no truly righteous man on earth in the sense of consistent, perfect, righteous, practical living. Solomon's point seems to be clear. Be as wise as you can be, but don't let it go to your head. No matter how much knowledge, experience, and godly wisdom you gain in life, you will still be a sinner in this life. We're all finite. We're all limited. We're all weak. But worse, we all still disobey God in word, thought, and deed. So we have nothing to boast about. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything and anything good about us is ultimately always a gift of God's grace to us. You may be a great mathematician. You may be a great artist. You may be a great homemaker. You may be a great doctor. You may be a righteous, upright person. But there's nothing you have that was not given to you. That even includes wisdom. And as if to convince us that we belong to this category of sinners just like everyone else, Solomon illustrates the reality of our sinfulness in verses 21 and 22. He warns us not to allow ourselves to take offense at everything we hear, because we're sure to hear someone cursing us or criticizing us. He means that we all face criticism, and of course, we especially face criticism from those who know us well. It's been said that, and I quote, great men are not great to their valets, their personal assistants. In other words, those who know us best, those who are closest to us, who know us up close, they know our faults. They know that no matter how impressive we look to the rest of the world, we're still sinful, limited, normal human beings. As someone else said, the best of men are still men at best. So Solomon points out that we know these things are true, for we too have engaged in criticizing and cursing others. We know their faults, we know that they are sinners, and we are equally sinful in how we often respond to them. And so the whole human race is indicted. Everyone in this room is indicted, which means that wisdom, while it's wise to seek, no matter how great our wisdom is, it's still limited. As David Gibson wrote, the wisest thing you can do is to realize that not even being wise will tell you everything you want to know. And that leads us to our third point. And I confess, as we come to verses 23 to 29, these are not entirely clear. But there are things we can draw out of it. And the main truth here is that in facing life's paradoxes, we should consciously seek understanding, but ultimately we must humble ourselves before God, which is just another way of saying fear God. Solomon writes, beginning at verse 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep. Very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. So the word scheme there could be translated the sum of things. I added one thing to another to find the sum of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We should consciously seek understanding, but ultimately we must humble ourselves before God. As I said, this final section contains some things hard to understand, quoting Peter's words describing some of Paul's letters. But But the gist of it is clear. And this is a good principle for all of us. When you're reading parts of Scripture where you don't understand everything, see if you can get the big picture. See if you can understand some of the details. Recognize that some things you may not understand in this life. It's like eating fish. You don't stop eating fish because it has bones in it. You take the bones out, you set them on the side of the plate, you keep eating fish. There may be some passages of Scripture we don't understand everything in, but we still read them, we still pull out of them what we can. So Solomon tells us that his search for understanding in light of the paradoxes of life is one that he has embarked on consciously and deliberately and purposefully. He begins in verse 15 at the beginning of our text. In my vain life, I have seen everything. He was an acute observer. You notice how some people just go through life oblivious to everything? I mean, it's more and more common because you see people walking around like this, crossing the street, getting killed. But that's just an outward symptom of an inward problem. It really goes back to what we talked about last week, escapism. We don't want to face life, so we find a make-believe world or a world on a little screen, and we give our attention to that. But Solomon wasn't like that. He looked, he thought, he observed, he investigated. In verse 23, he writes, "All this I have tested by wisdom." In verse 25, he says, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." He was serious. He was driven. What's life really about? How does it work? In verses 23b and 24, Solomon confesses what we all ought to be able to confess. He determined to be wise, but discovered that true and complete wisdom was far from him. "All this I have tested by wisdom," I said, "I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" So all the things he tested, and especially the attempt to understand the seemingly contradictory events of life, led him to conclude that the understanding of these things is too deep and too far for him. Who can find it out? And the implication is no one. At least no one under the sun. There is one above the sun who knows. And as Job discovered, we may not ever know all the answers, but if we know the one who knows the answers, that is enough. That's what the lesson of Job is. In verses 25 to 29, Solomon explores life, including the scheme of things. That is, the wisdom that makes sense of the whole of reality. That's what he's trying to do. He also seeks to understand the opposite of wisdom, the foolishness of wickedness. He's investigating where it came from, why it exists. If he believes, as he says in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has made everything beautiful in its time, then why does evil exist and how does it fit into the whole of God's plan? He was a deep thinker. He wasn't satisfied with platitudes. Ultimately, Solomon set for himself a task that was beyond mortal understanding. But it is good that he expressed it, for these are the questions that have driven the human race since we were driven from the Garden of Eden. As I said, some people refuse to face those questions. They do their best to insulate themselves and escape. Whether it's computer games or whether it's escape novels, whether it's gambling or drugs or being addicted to your phone or a million other things, some people seek to escape. But that's because it's too painful not knowing the answers, because deep down we all have an urge and a yearning to know why we're here and what it's all about. So his task was beyond himself. But it's good to be reminded of our need to know. So in his search, Solomon discovers several things. I'm just going to highlight a couple things here. According to one scholar, his first find is the great temptation of wickedness which we all face. And so he pictures wickedness in this verse 26 as a woman who is a snare. The foolish woman, really described in Proverbs, the seductive adulteress who is the personification of folly. Now, I don't think he's saying that women are more wicked than men. Furthermore, if there are women like this, there are men who make use of what they offer, and they are just as evil. And it also works the other way. There are men who seduce women. But I think that's just a picture, a personification, which is developed more fully in Proverbs, where a seductive woman is the picture of folly. It's the temptation to plunge into wickedness that faces and tempts all of us. And he makes a key observation here. It is that sinners are taken by her, and only those who please God escape her. The point is, we only escape the temptation of evil by the grace and mercy of God. And so if we try to live our lives independent of God, we are fools. What else did Solomon find? Well, second, he finds something really that he cannot find. He finds out that he cannot find. Verses 27 and 28a, he says, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme or the sum of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I haven't found." In other words, I've tried to figure out how it all fits together, and I didn't find the answer. That's what he found. He can't find the answer. Good lesson for us all. He was forced to recognize that the understanding of the totality of reality and how the paradoxes of life fit into God's world is beyond the reach of human beings. We all need to know that. And then in verse 28b, he describes his search for one man among a thousand. He says he couldn't find more than one, couldn't find any women. Not perfectly clear what point he's making about finding a woman among these. It's interesting, though. I believe he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So maybe none of them were righteous, because we're told in Scripture they turned his heart away from the Lord. So he may have been speaking literally here. So out of 2,000 people, he found one that he considered upright. What's the answer? What's the point? The point is that there are virtually no truly upright people under the sun. In other words, it's a reiteration of the truth that we're all sinners. We're all finite. We're all limited. And that leads us to his final and most important discovery in the conclusion of this section. In verse 29, "This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Simply put, the pain and the sorrow of life, the paradoxes of this world, are not to be laid at the feet of God, for he created the human race upright. He created us in his image. It's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We, on the other hand, have sought out many schemes. We followed in the footsteps of our parents. So Solomon is clearly referring to the creation account here. God created us in his image, but our first parents chose to rebel, and we've all followed in their footsteps. Ultimately, down through Noah's flood and the Tower of Babel and right to Solomon's day and now to our own day, we've continued in this sad path. Thus, the most important thing, and I close with this, the most important finding of the preacher is the foundational truth that God is righteous. He is not to blame for the wickedness we see in the world. Life is full of pain and paradox. You may be struggling with why things have happened to you, or why God doesn't seem to answer your prayer, or why people get away with things, or why people you know are suffering when they don't seem to deserve it. We cannot figure it out. But we must guard against blaming God. We must guard against trying to manipulate God. We must guard against turning away from God. Only in fearing him, only in turning to him in faith, and especially as he's revealed himself and his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, only then will we find the hope that enables us to persevere until the day comes when his Son returns to make all things right and all things new. Until then, we must humble ourselves and entrust ourselves to the one who created us and redeemed us. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, this has not been an easy text to expound and figure out. It's not been an easy text to hear and apply because it hurts. It doesn't always give us the answers we want. We want to know why. We want to see resolution. It reminds us that you are enough. It calls us to humble ourselves before you, to fear you and to trust you, and to be satisfied with you even when we don't have the answers. Help us to do that. Help us to do that by seeing that you gave your only beloved Son, your only begotten Son, to die on that cross when we deserved your wrath. He was willing to bear it and our sins in his body on that tree. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so, Lord, as we go through this veil of tears, and we don't understand, and sometimes it seems so hard and it takes so long, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and the pain and the unanswered questions, because he entrusted his soul to you and you vindicated him. Help us to entrust our souls to you as well by fixing our eyes on our Savior, for we ask it in his name, for his glory, and for our joy, even in the midst of pain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.